If you want to open with me in your Bibles or there in your bulletins to Psalm 36. As we continue to make our way through the book of Psalms, Sean is moving forward from, he's at Psalm 5, and I believe we'll be doing Psalm 6 in 2 weeks. I'm in Psalm 36, making my way backwards through the Psalter. So we are looking at Psalm 36 this week, having covered Psalm 37. It's interesting, as you go through the Psalter, the Psalms themselves are arranged in a particular way, but many times it seems very random. And it's interesting to see, even though the Psalter is not necessarily meant to be read backwards, there are certain themes that kind of come up in a particular psalm, and then when you read the psalm before it, you see that it kind of explains the psalm that came after it. And so it's been 3 weeks now, we looked at Psalm 37, and the path of the rich, the wicked versus the path of the righteous. And tonight we're going to look at not so much the path of the wicked and the righteous, but the hope and the anchor of the wicked and the righteous. And kind of understanding perhaps why it is that the righteous and the wicked end up on two separate paths. So here we are, Psalm 36, beginning in verse 1. For the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord, I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God! People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you again for the privilege and opportunity that we have of studying your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight, that you would speak to us through these words that you have inspired your servant David to record for us. We pray, Lord, that as we examine what he is telling us about our hope, about our anchor, about our foundation, that we would look more and more in faith to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Each 4th of July, Michelle and I take our kids up to Michelle's family's cottage in northern Wisconsin. It's become a highlight of our summer traditions. We'll do it again in just 4 weeks now. The cabin itself sits up on a lake in northern Wisconsin called Layman Lake. It's not a huge lake. It's probably only a square mile. When people told me about Smith Mountain Lake, I kind of pictured the same size lake and was shocked the first time I saw it, how big it is. Compared to Smith Mountain Lake, Layman Lake is more of a puddle than a lake. But it's big enough that you could use, you know, you could use a paddle boat, you can use a kayak. We have rowboats. We even have a pontoon boat that floats out in the middle of the lake that we can jump off of. The lake itself is, it kind of sinks down a little bit from where the cottages are located. They're kind of up on a hill, almost a bluff overlooking the lake. And the boathouse for this particular lake that we use, it's not down by the water like you might expect a particular boathouse. It's just an old garage, and that's kind of where we've kept our boats. But it's up at the top of the hill. So when you decide that you're going to use a kayak or you're going to use life jackets or fishing poles or anything else, you have to take the equipment out of the boathouse. You have to take it all the way down the stairs to the lake, and then, in theory, if you were done, you would have to take it all the way back up to the boathouse, which can kind of be a pain. If you're going to be there for a weekend, to have to several times throughout the weekend haul everything up and down this hill gets a bit old after a while. And so we'll just simply leave stuff down by the lake overnight. We figure nobody's going to come along and take it, and so we'll simply leave it down on the shore, leaving it on the dock, leaving it on the beach. We just leave it down there so we don't have to haul it. The problem is that even though it's a small lake, it can get quite windy on that lake. And so when you get up in the morning and you come down to the dock, you're not always sure the boats are going to be there. Who knows where they've gone? Now, again, it's not a very big lake, so they won't go far. You know, they're only going to go within that square mile of water. But there are times when we get up in the morning and there's a boat missing. And then we have to go figure out which end of the lake it got blown to, and we have to walk down and we have to figure out, you know, where is it and drag it back to the dock. Well, you can simply avoid all that by putting anchors on your boat. And fortunately, Michelle's uncle still runs the family business, which is concrete. So Uncle Todd, over the years, has filled buckets and buckets and buckets of cement and let them harden, and they are used as anchors. Even that pontoon boat that sits out in the middle of the lake doesn't move because it has 8 5-pound buckets or 8 5-gallon buckets of cement that hold it to the bottom of the lake. You really couldn't get it to go anywhere if you wanted it to. There's 40 gallons of concrete that hold that in place. And there are also anchors that we use on shore. You obviously can't carry around in your boat a 5-gallon pail of concrete on a kayak. But we'll leave those up on shore and we'll anchor the boats to it at night. That way we don't have to worry about chasing the boats in the morning. It's a simple fact of nature. Without an anchor, boats float away. And our passage this evening in Psalm 36 is also about anchors and things, in a sense, floating away. Only it's not boats. It's not boats that we're discussing on the lake up at Michelle's cottage, but really about life in general. This psalm is really asking us the question, what is our anchor? What is it that we tie ourselves to, that grounds us, that moors us, and causes us to remain steadfast? Again, as I said, Psalm 36, like Psalm 37, kind of has a comparison between the wicked and the righteous. In Psalm 37, the two pathways, here it's on the anchors, looking at the comparison between what the righteous do to anchor their life and what the wicked do to anchor their life. What is it that remains that foundation for the righteous? And as this psalm makes clear, the wicked and the righteous don't have the same anchor. They don't. In fact, as the psalmist so bluntly says there in the first 4 verses, the wicked have no anchor at all. They have nothing to which they tie their lives, nothing that serves as that moral foundation. They have nothing to restrain them from going wayward. It's really only the righteous in the rest of the psalm that have an anchor. And so as this psalmist is writing and comparing these, he's going to compare not just the anchors, but also to compare the results of those anchors. He says down in verse 7 that there is a refuge in God for the righteous. But in verse 12, at the end, the evildoers lie fallen. They had nothing to be their foundation, nothing in which to take refuge. 2 different groups of people, one wicked, one righteous, one with an anchor, one without. And that is a fact that directly affects then the outcome of their life. Well, the psalmist starts there in verses 1 through 4 with his point that the wicked have no anchor. Numerous scholars have pointed out the fact that Psalm 36 looks a lot like Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, the psalmist explains kind of a progression of what the righteous man does not do. If you remember, as Sean presented that psalm to us several weeks ago, he talked about how the righteous man, the blessed man, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of mockers. And as a result, he is anchored like a tree planted by the water, the psalmist says. Everything he does prospers. He's anchored. He's got roots. None of this, though, is true about the wicked man, because the wicked man does sit in the seat of scoffers and thus is unable to stand on the day of judgment. But the first 4 verses of Psalm 36 make this even more poignant, in a way almost describing the opposite of Psalm 1. Because not only does the wicked man have no foundation upon which to stand in the day of judgment, he also has no moral anchor. He has nothing that's there to establish him and keep him from going off the deep end morally. And so he drifts further and further from evil. And so while in Psalm 1 we see the blessed man going through this progression of not doing these things, of not standing with sinners and not sitting with scoffers, we see here in Psalm 36 that's exactly what the man with no anchor does. If you look at verse 2, we see that the man, the wicked man there without an anchor, is not even able to see his sin. He doesn't even recognize what is going on. He's without a moral bearing, without a moral compass. He has no rope attached to an anchor to get his attention and to let him know that you need to stop. You're going in a bad direction. When we were at Disney World a year ago, we had a problem with several of our children wandering off, which is kind of frightening when you're surrounded by thousands upon thousands of people in this park. We kept telling our children, you need to stay by us, and they kept wandering off. So Michelle came up with a solution. She had a bunch of hair bands, and she put them all together, and she made a leash. And one went on the bracelet that Michelle wore, and one went on the bracelet that our children wore. And when they started to wander off, just a simple pull of that leash would leash them back in and let them know, you can't go off. You can't go that direction. We're going this direction, and you have to come with us. But this wicked man has no anchor. He has no leash. He has nothing that his rope is tied to. If you've ever been boating and you suddenly realize that your boat is drifting and you turn around and you have that frustration of watching the rope uncoil from the anchor and slide off into the water, that's kind of what this man is. He has no anchor. His rope isn't tied to anything. It's just trailing there in the water behind him. He has, it says there in verse 1, no fear of God before his eyes. Nothing really seems to bother him. He's not afraid of the holiness of God. He's not afraid of the judgment and wrath of God. He's not concerned with the law of God because he doesn't have any fear or concern of the lawgiver. And as a result, he's adrift, like a boat without an anchor. He doesn't even notice his sin. And as he drifts further and further in this depravity and this progression of sin, no longer does he notice his sin. But as the psalmist says in verse 3, that he has ceased to do good. He fails to act wisely or do good. It's not just that he no longer sees his sin, but now as he's moved away from God, he's moved to a point that he doesn't even do anything good anymore. He's drifted more and more into licentiousness, into doing just whatever comes to mind. He doesn't do anything good anymore. There's nothing to hold him at bay, which is something we've certainly seen in our country. As people have moved farther and farther away from God, they even invent new ways of doing evil, as Paul says in Romans 1. You just simply never know what cultural debauchery is going to be come up with next. Our society seems to move further and further from God and further into depravity. And without an anchor, each one does what is right in his or her eyes, because as Judges says, there is no king. There is no anchor. There is nothing that says this is right and this is wrong. We can each claim to be rulers of our own domain. We can create our own destiny. And yet the fact is, we're under the control of sin. And it simply sucks us further and further into depravity. We aren't free without an anchor like we think we are. Instead, we're left victims to sin, because sin begins to dominate us. We no longer have a lifeline to try to drag ourselves back to the dock. Instead, we're left adrift. And so the psalmist echoes the words of Paul from Romans 1, or probably more accurately, Paul echoes verse 4 here in Psalm 36, that the wicked man even plots evil on his bed. He's inventing new ways of doing evil. He's committed to this course. It's not simply that he's drifted. Now as he's drifted, his way of thinking and his heart has become so clouded by sin that now he's gotten to the point where he accepts his depravity. He commits himself to it. In fact, he revels in it. He is more than content to go down that path of wickedness that we saw from Psalm 37. Rather than going down the path of Psalm 1, this man has walked in the counsel of the wicked, and then he has stopped and stood in the way of sinners. And then, content to stand in the way of sinners, he has taken a seat with scoffers. He has done the exact opposite of the blessed man. His path of sinfulness without an anchor, without anything to restrain him and pull him back, has just caused him to go farther and farther and farther towards the very depths of depravity. You know, we might think that perhaps the psalmist is exaggerating here, this drifting off into debauchery. We all know lots of people who don't know Christ, and they seem like perfectly nice people. We don't see this descent into depravity as the psalmist explains it here, and so we think, you know, surely the psalmist is taking an extreme view, kind of a worst-case scenario. I mean, it's almost like we would view his words as suggesting that the wicked will become morally bankrupt and begin killing off random people and engaging in wanton behavior, as though we're suddenly just going to see mass chaos happen in our neighborhoods because people don't know Christ. And if this was the case, we could say, well, okay, maybe the psalmist is exaggerating. But if we recognize the spiritual nature of what he's saying here, that it's a spiritual drifting that's taking place, that those who are unregenerate, those who have rejected God, who are not elect, not part of his chosen people, they continue to have their hearts hardened by the gospel rather than softened by it. They continue to drift further and further away from God to the point that their resistance to the gospel hardens. That having rejected God, even as we saw and we read earlier in Hebrews 10, even as they have rejected God and trampled underfoot His law, their hearts are hardened, and their hearts continue to harden even further. They do drift away from God. They do drift away from the very one who could save them. We don't expect our neighbors who have rejected the gospel to spiral into some shocking scandal, but it's true that their hearts are more and more hardened in many cases. Their hearts are poisoned more and more by their sin. The depth of their sinfulness does increase in the sense that the hardness of their hearts increases. They're left adrift more and more, trusting in their own sinful mindset and worldview to the point that they can't see anything else. And the results of this anchorless existence is there in verse 12. The evildoers lie fallen down, thrown down, unable to rise. Now, the first time I read this psalm, I penciled in my Bible kind of like a spiritual museum. There they are. See how they lie thrown down and not able to rise. You can see the destruction that has taken place. Without an anchor, without a mooring, they drift morally and they have nothing upon which to stand at the day of judgment. Just as we read in Psalm 1, the wicked do not stand in the judgment. The way of the wicked will perish. And the destruction of the wicked will be complete, so much so that they can't rise. An utter downfall from which there is no recovery. They'll be cut off from the eternal promised land, suffering in the fires of hell for eternity. The wicked are very much like a boat adrift on the Niagara River. When we see them, they see sown content, floating along peacefully on the river, enjoying themselves as they float quietly downstream. And yet the truth is that the Niagara River drifts towards Niagara Falls. And that's what these people are facing. They're adrift on this path of wickedness, and they are drifting towards an eternal spiritual death. Their rejection of God has left them without an anchor, and now they drift towards their punishment. On the other hand, in contrast to this, the righteous do have an anchor. But what's so fascinating in this psalm is really this transition from verse 4 to verse 5. It's a transition that's so sudden and almost in a sense so shocking to go from this description of the wickedness to then your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, that some scholars have actually suggested that this is two psalms that have been put together. But as you read through this, you'll realize that it really is meant to be one psalm, although instead of him recounting the benefit of the righteous having this anchor, his focus is really on who the anchor is. Verses 1 through 4 are not just on the fact that the wicked don't have an anchor, but as we see in verse 2, that the wicked have rejected the anchor. The anchor that the psalmist presents in verses 5 through 12 is the very anchor that these wicked people have rejected. And so as the psalmist is presenting this, he's not just contrasting what happens when you have an anchor versus what happens when you don't. He's explaining to us who the anchor is, the anchor in whom the righteous trust, but the anchor that the wicked have rejected. And so as the psalmist is explaining who this anchor is, he presents five characteristics of God there in verses 5, 6, and 7. In verse 5, he highlights God's love, a love that's so great it reaches to the heavens. The second character trait of God is there also in verse 5, God's faithfulness. Not just a little faithfulness, but a faithfulness that reaches to the skies. Verse 6, it's God's righteousness that's like the highest mountains. And there also in verse 6 is justice, justice like the deep. And then in verse 7 we have unfailing love. This is not the same love that shows up in verse 5. He's not simply repeating himself. This is a different kind of love. This is a word in Hebrew which is hesed. It's a word that doesn't really have a translation in English. It's a covenantal love. It's a love that is faithful to the covenant that God has made. Here it's translated as unfailing love. Sometimes in older translations it's translated as loving kindness. Your loving kindness, O God. He's extolling God's covenant faithfulness, that God in His love and His faithfulness keeps His covenant. It's a dependable love, an unfailing love. And it's in that love, says the psalmist, that man and beast, high men and low men find refuge. And while the psalmist does speak in verses 8 and 9 of the results of finding refuge in the Lord as one's anchor, the focus is not so much on the results as it is on the Lord who gives these results. As he says there in verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of delights. You are the fountain of life. In you we see the light. The focus really that the psalmist is trying to get us to understand is not so much the what, but the who. It's not so much the what of what the anchor does, but really who is the anchor. What is the identity of the anchor? That's the psalmist's primary concern, and it's an important concern. I heard a story long ago, not sure if it's even a true story, but it makes a good point. A Navy ship was out in a storm when the lookout suddenly spotted a light ahead. The captain of the ship quickly signaled to the light, "Change your course 10 degrees." And the light signaled back, "No, you change your course 10 degrees." So the captain repeated his message, "You must change your course 10 degrees." Again, the message comes back, "No, you must change your course 10 degrees. So the captain, getting a little angry, says, "I am a captain in the United States Navy. You change your course 10 degrees. The light signaled back, "I am a petty officer, third class. You change your course 10 degrees. Well, now the captain is just incensed at the insubordination of this commonly enlisted sailor. And so he signals for the final time, "I am a battleship in the United States Navy. You change your course 10 degrees. And the light signaled back, "I'm a lighthouse. You do what you want." The who is the important question. It's not just a question of what they see the light, but who's the light. It's not just a question of what the anchor does, but who is the anchor. The identity is what the psalmist is trying to get us to understand. Not just the value of having an anchor, as opposed to the destruction of the wicked, but who this anchor is. Who is it that we're supposed to trust? Who is the refuge? Who is it that the upright and the righteous depend upon? The answer is obvious throughout this psalm. It is the Lord Almighty. He's the one in whom we trust. He's the only proper anchor, the only proper foundation, the only proper refuge. He's the only source of security because only God Almighty is loving and just and righteous and faithful. And not just a little loving or a little faithful or a little just, but infinitely so. Infinitely large as the mountains, as high as the skies, as deep as the oceans. His covenantal loving kindness, unfailing love beyond price. He's using these great exalted terms to get us to understand how wonderful and great this God is in whom we're supposed to trust. Who else could be an anchor like that? Who else could be a refuge, a foundation, one on whom the righteous could trust like the Lord Almighty? No one else fits this description. No one else could be a proper anchor. It's only God because there's no one like Him. We could try to find our own anchor and try to find a foundation other than the Lord, which is what the wicked tried in verses 1 through 4. We could see how that worked out for them. Any other anchor will fail because other anchors are not faithful and dependable. You know, there's a reason that we use cement as anchors for our boat. It's not going to go anywhere. That's what the psalmist is saying here. We need to have God as our anchor because only He is perfectly loving. Really, to have any other anchor other than God Almighty would be to have no anchor at all. The only anchor, the only one on whom we can depend is God, who has the abundance, the light, everything that He says that we need is found only in God, both in this life and the life to come. He's provided for us in this lifetime, but also spiritually in Christ, giving us His grace and salvation to bring us to faith, the light. He's the one who's given us life and spiritual blessings, the light beyond number. He's the one who grounds us, tells us how to live, and gives us the grace to live as He instructs us. And so it's in Him that we trust and depend. knowing not only the fear of the Lord in the beginning of wisdom, but as the psalmist says here, knowing love, knowing the love of God our Father. In the midst of whatever life may throw at us, in the midst of tragedies and difficulties, no matter what happens, we know that we have a loving, faithful God on whom we can rely. What is so fascinating, I find anyway, in this psalm is not just the contrast between the wicked and the righteous, but that the focus is on the anchor. And not so much even on the results of trusting in the anchor, and neither in many ways is the psalmist even calling us to trust on this anchor. In many ways, the psalmist already assumes that we already trust in the anchor. If you look there in verses 10 and 11, he says, "Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." This psalm is not meant necessarily to be a teaching psalm, as we might think of it, but it's really a prayer. It's a prayer for those who have already made God their anchor, to God to then remain faithful, to continue to uphold them. God, we've trusted in you, so continue your love to us. We've relied upon you, so continue your righteousness to us. We've relied upon you, so defend us from the wicked. I've trusted in you, now vindicate me. Be the rock that I want you to be, that I believe that you are, that I know you to be. Be faithful, be righteous, be trustworthy, be faithful, be just. God, be who you are. But really, as we think of that, the psalm then is really a testimony to the psalmist's faith. That he knows who this anchor is and that he believes that this is who God is. That God is all of these characteristics. He believes that God is his only anchor, the one on which he relies. And so he's crying out in faith to God to be faithful. To be faithful to what he knows to be true. And in that sense, then, verse 12 is really the answer to the prayer. In many ways, the results speak for themselves. The wicked lay fallen. The righteous, though, are upheld by God Almighty. And so while this is a prayer and not a call to faith explicitly, it in many ways does serve as that function for us today. Because we see the faith of the righteous psalmist. We see the one who is his anchor. We see the one who was his foundation. And we're called to trust in that same anchor. To trust in the God who is faithful. To trust in the God who is loving and full of covenantal faithfulness. We're being called not to be like the wicked, not to reject God who is the only anchor and set ourselves adrift, but instead to rely upon God, to depend upon Him, to believe in Him as the foundation and the guidance for our lives, because God and God alone is faithful and upholds those who know Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are indeed faithful. You are the only faithful one, the only one in whom we can rely. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us for trying so many times to rely upon other things, of seeking to base our life on other anchors. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us, that you would call us in faith again to you, that we would once again put our trust in you as our only foundation for life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed remain faithful. As we trust in you, that you would uphold us by your powerful might. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we conclude tonight, we're going to sing the rest of Psalm 36, which we've sung part of, singing it to the same tune there you'll find printed in your bulletins. If you'll please stand then as we finish out our evening by singing back how great God is to him.
Jesus.